But let's go ahead and begin by reading John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she had been in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." And I'd like to try to get this scene pictured in our minds this morning as we study this passage. Jesus has come early in the morning to the temple to teach the people. And from the context in the previous chapter, it appears that this was the day after the great day of the Feast of Booths. And you can compare chapter 7, verse 2 with 7:37 with 8, 1 and 2 if you want to do that. And you can see the flow of the context there. And the reason that's important is that the Feast of Booths was one of the three mandatory Jewish feasts. All males 20 years old and above were commanded to attend this feast. So that means Jerusalem would have been brimming at this time with Jews coming to attend this feast. Many of those men would have come with their families. And we're told in verse 2 that all the people were coming to him. So this is not just a smattering of stragglers who are left over. This is an extremely large crowd, it appears to me, from the text. And I actually have a picture of the Herod's temple. This was the temple in New Testament times. And this is actually a reconstructed model that somebody has built. And this is a photograph of that. It took the fellow 30 years to construct this. Very interesting in itself. But if you see the main entrance there, and right beyond the main entrance is this big courtyard. That courtyard was called the Court of the Women. Not because only women could enter there, but because women could not go beyond that into the next chamber. They could only go into that chamber. And likely this is where Jesus was teaching when all this occurred. And if you see those little specks in the middle of that courtyard, those are, represent people on the scale there. So that courtyard, as I have read, could hold up to 6,000 people. And it says that all the people were coming to him. And if you read back in the previous chapter, there were also discussions going on about whether this Jesus could be the prophet or the Messiah. So there was a lot of stir going on, this big feast, all these people. So this was a big event. And it seems to me when it says all the people were coming to him, that's not exaggerated, that this place was full. So here Jesus is teaching in the temple, the holiest place a Jew could be. I mean, for a Jew, you could not get anywhere more holy on the earth than the temple. We know where the holiest of holies was, beyond that chamber. And that was the most holy place on earth. That's where God dwelt to the Jews. So they could not get any place any holier than this. And as he is teaching, this group of men barges in. And they're the religious leaders of the day. And it was probably apparent from their dress who these men were. Don't you remember in Matthew 23, Jesus talked about how they lengthened the tassels of their garments and they wore broad phylacteries. Phylacteries were boxes that contained scripture, and they made them as big as they possibly could so it would show, hey, look how religious I am. Look how pious I am. So it was probably evident who these men were, and they barge into the middle of Jesus' teaching, dragging, the Greek implies, this woman along with them. And they set her in the midst of this crowd before Jesus, and they announced to him in the presence of this great multitude that she has committed adultery, and she was caught in the very act. Can you imagine if that happened during one of our assemblies? How disruptive that would be, how disconcerting it would be, and how inappropriate it would be. But here are these religious leaders dragging this woman in here who had committed adultery and announcing it before Jesus and this great crowd. And not only is this woman guilty of this sin, clearly seems to be the case, but it's also a sin which by Jewish law is punishable by death. And can you imagine how humiliated and scared she must have been? And that word, when they said it set her in place, they forcibly held her, the Greek implies. If I were her, I'd be wanting to run out of there. I wouldn't want to be there. And it seems to me that's what they're doing. They're holding her there and they're charging her, really condemning her of this sin. I have titled this lesson, The Four Faces of John 8, 2 through 11. And the reason I've done that is because I believe in the scene we have set before us that we have four different characters, faces, if you will, represented. And I'd like to look at each one of these four faces and see what lessons we might be able to learn from each of them. First, we have the face of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, if you know anything about the scribes and the Pharisees, what you know is that the scribes were the expert teachers of the law. When you see the word lawyers in the New Testament, it's talking about the scribes. These men knew the law. They studied the law. They interpreted the law. They were the ones you went to if you had a question about the law. If you wanted to know anything, you found a scribe and you asked him. And we also have the Pharisees. The Pharisees, I think a lot of times we would probably consider as the gatekeepers of the law. They prided themselves on keeping themselves separate from the rabble and being above everybody else. The word Pharisee, actually, my understanding, means separate. They kept themselves separate from everyone else. These were the most respected men among the Jewish people. These were the people you went to if you wanted to know anything about religion. And they appeared to be about as devout as a person could be. But what we find out in the text here is the reason they were there is they were seeking to accuse Jesus. These men are evil. I don't think there's any doubt about that. They have come to this place, the holy temple of God, the holiest place you could be on earth, with no other purpose than to accuse God's Son. And their motives here are nothing but evil. They weren't concerned about the law. They weren't concerned about true righteousness. They were concerned about appearances. They were concerned about their status quo and keeping what they had. And they were concerned about themselves and themselves only. And it seems to me that they were willing to use anything at their disposal to get what they wanted, including this woman. And what they wanted was Jesus put to death. If you read a concordance and you look up the word scribes in the New Testament, it's amazing how many times they are mentioned as being co-conspirators with the chief priests in the death of Jesus Christ. That's what they were all about, because Jesus was a threat to their power and their position, and they wanted him gone. Rick, you're saying calling these guys evil. That's a little bit on the harsh side. They were religious people. You ever read Matthew chapter 23? Or some other passages like John 8. Among other things, Jesus called the scribes and the Pharisees sons of hell. Actually, he didn't call them sons of hell. He said, you make your disciple twice the sons of hell as yourself. But it seems to me he infers that they're sons of hell in that. He calls them children of their father, the devil. hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside, they appeared holy and righteous, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. They were spiritually dead. And they pranced about in their religious garb, seeking the praise of men. But inside they were corrupt and rotten. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. He says, "For I say to you," speaking to a large crowd assembled there during the Sermon on the Mount, "unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." You wonder why they didn't like Jesus. He had stuff to say about them, a lot of stuff. And like I said, look at Matthew 23 and it'll become very clear. But you know what? I need to make sure that I don't end up like them. You say, well, how in the world could that be? I don't think they started out this way. I don't think that was their intention from the beginning, to be the way they were, to be hypocrites. You know, the question I would ask is, are you concerned about God's law? About doing what's right? I am, and I know you are. For those of you I know you're concerned about that. You know, Jesus said when the devil came to tempt him in the wilderness, what he said, the devil wanted him to turn stones to bread, and Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Every word of God is important. And as a group, I know we recognize that here. God's word is important. In Matthew chapter 7, some individuals came to Jesus and they said, "Lord, look what we've done." Or he talked about people who would say that eventually. "Look what we've done in your name." Jesus said, "Not everyone who says unto me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." If we're not concerned about keeping God's law, we better get concerned, because Jesus makes it clear that that's something we need to be concerned about. And not in just those two passages. We can read that over and over and over again through the New Testament. We must be concerned about keeping God's law. My guess is that these men started out that way. They started out with a sincere concern for doing what was right. And we know there were good and honest men among them. We know of at least a couple of them. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, maybe even Gamaliel, who seemed to have some wisdom when things were difficult early on in the book of Acts. But I don't believe there were any good men present here. They had gone beyond that. And it seems to me that what happened is they got hung up on the ritual and on the sacrifice and on appearing righteous and forgot about being righteous. You know, it's easy for me to come to church services. There seem to be some who struggle with that. That's not something I struggle with. It's easy to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's easy for me to stand up here and preach, relatively speaking. It's easy for me to put money in the plate, especially when I have it. Those are the easy things. The hard things are what I do when no one else is around. Am I devoting myself to God on a daily basis in study and in prayer? Am I trying to keep my heart from corruption? Am I compromising in the things that I use for entertainment? It's hard not to, isn't it? You turn on the television, you compromise when you turn it on almost. I think that's why I lean towards sports, and even then you got to be careful. Or what music I listen to. You know, it's easy to do the outward stuff. It's the inward stuff that presents the challenge. And it seems to me what happened to these men is they did the outward stuff very easily. They had no problem with that. But they forgot about the inward part. They got hung up on the ritual and the sacrifice. And they forgot about being what they really needed to be. Someone once said that reputation is how others see you. Character is who you are when no one else is looking. I think it's pretty easy to have a good reputation. It's a lot harder to have a good character, and character is how God sees us. when no one else is looking? Who are we? Here's what Jesus said about these men in Matthew 23:23. I don't know when Ray did that. He's trying to move me along, I think. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. They had the outward, but they didn't have the inward. But these things are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Jesus isn't criticizing them for keeping the law. He's criticizing them for not having it in their hearts. That was their problem. They weren't serving him from the heart as they should have. Seems to me that these men had forgotten where they came from, or perhaps never even acknowledged it in the first place. And as a result, they looked down upon those entangled in sin, and rather than having compassion for them, they had contempt. Just look over at the prayer of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 17, I believe, if you want to look into that further. I remember an illustration by a pretty well-known preacher. I won't say his name, but he said he had gone to a cafeteria to eat lunch one day, like a J&S over here. And I always get intimidated by J&S because you've got all this food and all these choices in front of you and a line of people behind you, and you've got to make quick decisions. So I just get everything now, and it just solves the problem. But don't get as much as I used to, I guarantee it. But he had gone to a cafeteria like that, and he was sitting down for a meal, got his tray, went through the line, sat down, and he was about to give thanks for his food when he noticed a young man coming through the line. And the man wasn't dressed very well, kind of sloppy, had long hair, and scraggly looking. And as he bowed to give thanks for his meal, he thanked God for his son. And he said, "Lord, I thank you that my son is such a good young man, and he loves you, and he serves you, and he's not like this young man coming through the line." Those were his thoughts and his prayer. And he said as he was going about eating his meal, that young man happened to sit across from him at a table, just a table or two away, facing him. And he saw that young man fold his hands and bow his head and give thanks for his meal. And he said he was struck in his heart. And he prayed there to God, "Forgive me, God." He said, "Forgive me for making that judgment." And he said, I pray that my son is like this young man." And it seems to me that we have to be careful about making judgments like that that are so easy and automatic to make sometimes based on people's appearances. In the previous chapter, John chapter 7, Jesus said, "Judge righteous judgment and not according to appearance." Let's make sure that we don't become like the Pharisees who looked down upon everybody who didn't look like them and didn't attain that height of spirituality they thought that they did. You know why Jesus was so hard on these men? Because they knew better. They had the law that just dripped God's compassion and mercy on every page for an obstinate and disobedient people. But they weren't showing that compassion to their fellow man. And you know what? We know better as well, don't we? Let's make sure that we don't become like these men. Next, we have the face of the woman. And really, all we know about this woman is that she was guilty of the sin for which she had been accused. And you say, well, that might be an assumption there, Rick, and maybe it is. But we know Jesus himself did not question the charge brought against her. She didn't offer any defense. Not sure that would have been something that they did back then or not, but she didn't offer any defense either. It seems, she was caught in the very act. She had no defense against what she was being accused of. She was a sinner. This is conjecture, and there's no way to be sure about this. But I think it's possible she may have been a prostitute. It doesn't take two married parties to commit adultery, does it? If one party is married, both are adulterers. Another reason I think that may be the case, and like I said, I don't know for sure, is that when Jesus spoke to her, what were his final words to her? Go and sin no more. So this seemed to be something that was a regular occurrence in her life. Now, it could have been an ongoing adulterous affair, or it could have been something else. I don't know. But the thing that I think strikes me more than anything else is it seems extremely convenient that these men, who are looking for every opportunity to accuse Jesus, happen to catch a woman in the very act of adultery. And it also seems interesting that the man wasn't present there, because the law specifically said that both the woman and the man were to be brought and killed. They said stoned, by the way. The law did not say that they were to be stoned. It said they were to be put to death. The Pharisees apparently had adopted stoning. Where was the man? And I would not put it past these men if he were solicited by them, or maybe even one of them. But he was not there, just the woman. We're not sure what it was specifically. But like the scribes and the Pharisees, I'm sure she did not start out her life, you know, planning to be an adulteress or to be a prostitute, if that is what she happened to be. You know, how did she get there? How did she get to that place? You know, my experience is somewhat limited. I have one daughter. But from my experience, little girls dream of being princesses. I think her mother might have something to do with that. But I think that's pretty common. Or brides in flowing gowns. And really, for me, it seems to me that that's the woman's equivalent of a princess, where she marries Prince Charming. And then she wakes up the next morning. But that's what little girls dream of. They don't dream of being prostitutes. They don't dream of being adulterers. They dream of being princesses. And it seems clear that she did not start out this way. And as I was preparing this lesson, it reminded me of a Colin Ray song, and we're going to look at a few verses of that right now. Some of you might be familiar with this. Every time I see a woman on a billboard sign, I think about you. Saying, drink this beer and you'll be mine, I think about you. When an actress on a movie screen plays Lolita in some old man's dream, it doesn't matter who she is, I think about you. When I see a pretty woman walking down the street, I think about you. Men look her up and down like she's some kind of treat, I think about you. She wouldn't dare talk to a stranger, always has to be aware of the danger. It doesn't matter who she is, I think about you. I think about you, 8 years old, big blue eyes and a heart of gold. When I look at this world, I think about you. And I can't help but see that every woman used to be somebody's little girl. I think about you. What a beautiful sentiment for a song. But you know what? It seems to me that that's how Jesus saw this woman. As a child, as someone's little girl who had gone astray. As messed up as her life had turned out to be, he still saw her as one of his children. And you know what's really interesting? Is that he saw the scribes and Pharisees that way as well. At the end of Matthew 23, where he gives them the most scathing rebuke after rebuke, here's what he says to them. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. And I think what we have to recognize is that that's how God sees all of us. Whether we're entangled in sin or not, and I believe that's how he wants us to see those around us. Not with contempt or disdain, but as lost children wandering aimlessly without a parent. And it seems to me, unless we see our fellow man from that perspective, from God's perspective, we're going to be very ineffective at bringing the gospel to them. We need to see the people around us as lost children, not as our enemies, not as somebody we look down upon with contempt and disdain. And it seems to me that this woman fell into that category. You know, I think sometimes we think just because somebody has chosen a life of sin that the gospel is not going to have any appeal to them. You know, we see people with tattoos and piercings and those things they put and stretch out their earlobes, which I cannot stand. They disfigure their bodies. You know, a psychiatrist I heard say that the reason people do that many times is because of self-contempt, that they mutilate their bodies because they feel so much contempt for themselves. You know, I'm here to tell you, as somebody who had hair down to the middle of his back and abused drugs, that the gospel may very well have an appeal to those people, because those are the people who recognized how messed up their lives have become and have recognized how sick they are and how badly they need a physician. And maybe they're just waiting for someone to bring them to that physician. And that's how we need to see our role, it seems to me, that we need to bring these people to Christ so they can find healing from sin. We also have, as a face, the face of the audience. And I understand that everybody's not one face, but you understand the character of the audience here. And I have, you know, I suppose that most of us would identify with the audience more than we would with the scribes or the Pharisees or with this woman. We've come here to this place to worship God just as they did. We want to hear what the Lord has to say. And that's why we're here. And I wonder if when Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone," if his words applied to them as well, to the scribes and the Pharisees. I don't know. I don't think we can know the answer to that. But whether or not the audience was intended with that statement, what we need to recognize on a daily basis is that we don't have any more right to look down upon and condemn someone caught up in sin as did the scribes or the Pharisees. You know, and this doesn't mean I can't make a judgment regarding sin. We have to make judgments. But our job is not to condemn somebody to pick up a stone. Our job is to help them. That's why we're here. That's what we need to be doing, not condemning them. Let me ask a question. What if the scribes and the Pharisees had brought a man before Jesus and accused him of homosexuality? What do you think Jesus would have done? Do you think he would have done anything different here than he did with this woman? I don't think so. I think he would have said the same thing to him that he said to her. How would I have reacted if I were there and they brought a homosexual before Jesus? I guess the question is, how do I react now? I mean, you want to talk about a relevant question here in Asheville. I think that's a pretty relevant one. We as humans, I think, put sin on kind of a sliding scale. You know, one being the least offensive and 10 being the most offensive. Well, I'll tell you, the sins I commit, they're ones or twos. I mean, they're down here. Covetousness, if you can say it, maybe a 3 or a 4, maybe edging up to 5, depending on how covetous you are. Adultery, that's clearly up 6 or 7. Murder, well, you know, depending on the circumstances, it's got to be a 9 or a 10. But homosexuality? That's an abomination. That's got to be a 10. I recognize that we find some sins more repulsive than others. I certainly do. And some sins bring greater consequences. But if these men had brought a homosexual before Jesus, I think what he would have seen was one of his children lost in sin. Maybe sin that brought greater consequences and more harm, but one of his children lost in sin. John 3:16, I'm sure everyone here can quote that passage. For God so loved the world, not the heterosexual world, but God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's every soul in the world. And it is not for you or me to stand in condemnation of somebody because their sin appears greater than mine. I'll tell you, on that scale from 1 to 10, from God's perspective, they're all 11. They're all off the chart. We're all sinners in need of salvation. Romans 5:6-8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This passage says we were sinners and we were ungodly. When Christ died for us, we have no ground to stand on. We are not in the position to condemn. That's God's word that does that, and that's what we need to point people to. But our job is to try to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. And God can use anybody to serve him. The gospel is what transforms us and makes us into different people. We do not make ourselves into those people. But we do have to submit to God in order for that to take place. You know, really, today we're the audience before whom this scene has been played out. You know, there was an audience there witnessing it live, but we're watching the rerun, in a sense. But we must, I think, all identify ourselves with this woman. Because here we have this woman who is brought into this holy place before a righteous judge and by an accuser who wants her to suffer the penalty of death. That's us, isn't it? We have all sinned and separated ourselves from God, and we are guilty of sin, and the punishment for sin is what? Death. And we have an accuser who wants to condemn us, and that's Satan. And he has brought us before God and will bring us before God at the judgment and say, this person is unrighteous. They deserve death. But we have no way of justifying ourselves. We only stand condemned, deserving of death. And our only hope is found in the compassion and mercy of Jesus Christ. And that's the fourth face we have in this lesson today, the face of Jesus. You know, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, we know that Jesus' motives were only pure and his judgment just. His purpose there that morning was only to teach and draw people to his Father. And he saw these people who came to him, it says in Mark 6:34, as sheep without a shepherd. They needed someone to lead them. And that's why he was there. He wanted to bring them to his Father. And I think the most important lesson for us here this morning is what Jesus says to this woman. this woman who is a sinner according to the law and deserving of death, just like you and I are. And he says, neither do I condemn you. He did not condemn her, because that was not his purpose when he came to this earth. Look what we're told in John 3:17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. You know, Earl Metcalf explained this to me so well one time. I think in a class he actually explained it to the congregation. He said when he was a young boy, his father got him a bicycle. And he said, now Earl, you can ride the bike around the driveway. He wasn't old enough, but don't ride your bike in the street. Well, what's Earl do? He goes and he rides his bike in the street and he's coming down the hill and he wipes out in front of the house. And his dad comes out and he picks him up and he holds him in his arms and he said, son, are you all right? And he brought him back in the house. Now, his dad could have condemned him for going against what he said, but he'd already suffered the punishment and the consequences of that. He was there to save him. And that's what's being said here. Jesus did not come to condemn us. We stood condemned already. That's the problem. Because we violated God's law. He came to save us. That's why he came to this earth. He did not come to condemn you or me either. He came to save us from our sin. And the good news is that he has done away with the accuser. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. I believe this happened at Pentecost. It happened at the resurrection ultimately, but was fulfilled in Pentecost. The accuser was cast down because he had no charge to hold against us, because Jesus suffered the penalty of death for us. What would Jesus say to those caught in sin today? I think he would say the same thing to this woman. He'd say, I don't condemn you. That's not what he came for. He came to save. But, you know, he didn't leave it at that. He didn't just say, I don't condemn you, go on. Go do what you're doing. He said, go and sin no more. And what he is telling that woman is, you need to change your life. You need to repent of the life you've been living and change. And I'm sure that if she did that and she ran into the apostles down the road or Jesus himself, he would have given her further instruction. Because that's not all that we're told. A couple passages here I think that are very appropriate. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Joe always made it a point to point out, this is not the passage, I'm sorry. We have one similar. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. If we're in Christ, there is no condemnation. The next passage is the one I wanted to point out. For you are all sons of God through faith. And Joe always pointed out that pause that should be there. In Christ Jesus. And I think the next verse bears out that interpretation. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. If we're in Christ, there is now no condemnation for us. And that is a wonderful thing. The accuser has been done away with. How do we get into Christ? I think this passage makes it clear. By being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. And there are other passages we could look at, but we are in Christ by being baptized into him. That's how we clothe ourselves with Christ. You know, one thing we didn't talk about this morning, and something that a lot of commentators talk about, is when Jesus stooped down and he wrote on the ground, you know, and there's a lot of conjecture what was written. We have no way of knowing what he wrote. But I wonder if what he was doing when he was stooping down, writing on the ground, was giving the scribes and the Pharisees time to retract what they were doing. Because they come to him and say, hey, the law says we need to stone this woman. We caught her in the act. What do you say? And I think he's saying, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Are you sure you really want to go through with this? I think that's kind of what he was saying to them. And it says they persisted. They kept it up. Seems to me he was giving them time to reflect upon their choice there of what they were doing. And there's a sense in which he is stooping down and writing on the ground for each of us, isn't it? We are in a place now where we can choose. And he is just waiting for us to choose. He's not willing that any should perish, but long-suffering that all should come to repentance.